Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you this day from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's January. You made it through the holidays. Nice job. We made it through Christmas, right? We made it through New Year's. We even made it through yesterday, Epiphany, right? The Epiphany, the coming of the wise men, the wise people, the Magi. We always say three wise men, right? But the Bible doesn't tell us how many. Could have been a dozen of them. We don't know. There were three gifts, but we don't know how many there were. But yesterday we celebrated that. And now we're at that point where we can celebrate the de-decorating of our homes. Between services, we took down this big tree, and some of you are taking up your trees, your decorations as well. You made it. But I want to suggest that there is one holiday, one holy day, that is at this time of year that I might make a case is even more significant than all those that we have just celebrated over the course of the past several weeks. And that is today, the baptism of our Lord Sunday. Because if we take Scripture seriously, we have to see that Scripture really elevates this day above the other days. How many Gospels record Jesus' birth, the Christmas narrative? Two, Matthew and Luke. How many record the coming of the Magi to bring those gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? One, Matthew. How many record the events of Jesus' baptism? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Six books in the Bible lift up today's events over and against the other events that we spend so much time, so much energy celebrating. Now, I'm not suggesting we don't celebrate those other events, but I am suggesting that today's events have kind of gotten a short shrift over the years. It hasn't always been so. In the early church, this festival, and notice the white pyramids, that tells you today in the church, it is a festival. We always have white for festivals. Today's festival is more significant in the early church than these other festivals that we celebrate. It was a big deal, Jesus' baptism in the early church. And I think that if we can unpack the meaning of today's events, we're going to find an enthusiasm and an inspiration and an absolute joy that I think we're overlooking by not lifting up today's events. Let's remember what happened on this day. People were coming down to the river, coming down from Jerusalem, Judea, all over the place, because there was this crazy-looking itinerant preacher who was getting kind of crazy with people with what he was saying down there. I mean, he was dressed funny to begin with, right? I mean, we don't even know what Jesus wore most of the time. And yet we're told what this guy was wearing, John the Baptizer. Call him John the Witness, because what he's doing is more than baptizing. He's witnessing to the one who's to come. John is dressed differently, right? He's got camel's hair. He's eating locusts, wild honey. He's dressed like a prophet. And people see him and they start to think, wow, what he's saying, doing, and how he looks reminds us a whole lot of what God was doing in the Old Testament. Remember Jeremiah in the Old Testament? How he got those underwear and he walked through town wearing nothing but soiled underwear, saying, you all and your God's nose just like this stinks in your nose. That's how you are. You know, sometimes we can try it. Sometimes an object lesson goes a lot further. People sometimes remember what they see and smell more than what they hear. That was Jeremiah's point. Maybe that was John the Baptist's point as well. And then they were coming down and they would hear him preach. And oh, did he preach? Well, he reminded me of the preachers in our early country who were Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and people would go down the Sawdust Trail in repentance. They were going down, not a Sawdust Trail, but down the trail to the river. And in the waters, they would be baptized, meaning they would go into the waters and they would be rejecting their old way of life, rejecting their sinful ways, rejecting all the ways in which their life was not making sense anymore, letting that symbolically drown in the waters, and they would come up out of the waters pledging to be a new person with greater intention, wanting to walk in a new way. It was a great ritual, a great ceremony. And the way that John was acting made people kind of wonder, Could this be the Messiah? But John was quick to say, no, not even close, right? Because there is one coming, he said, who's so much more mightier than I, that I, you think I'm great, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, he said. But that one who's coming, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And people were just kind of taken aback by this. And then it happened that Jesus came down to those very waters, saying he wanted to be baptized as well. At first, John sort of tried to dissuade him of this, but finally he acquiesced. Jesus was baptized, and you know the story. We're told that the heavens are torn apart, and God's Spirit moves out of the heavens, comes down in the form of a dove, alights upon Jesus, and then that wonderful voice, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The heavens are torn apart. Interesting word, this tearing of heaven. We only find it a couple places in Scripture. The word is schizoid. You've heard of schizophrenia, the tearing of the mind. This is a tearing, a ripping apart of the heavens. We find it again in the Scriptures, interestingly enough, when Jesus dies. And in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that that curtain, the people from God in the Holy of Holies, is schizoid apart, ripped apart, torn apart. It's as if when Jesus is being baptized, God, who's relegated to the heavens, can't stand being in the heavens anymore, and in his euphoria, rips the heavens apart and comes gushing down in Jesus in the form of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus dies, God's enthusiasm for us is the same. It's as if in that moment, God rips apart the curtain and says, "I'm not going to stay in this temple any longer. I have to be with my people." His enthusiasm and his love and his passion for you and me upon Jesus' death cannot be contained. And he gushes out and rips apart the curtains, rips apart anything that would keep him from you. That's how much he loves you. And so we come to understand Christian baptism differently than the baptism of John. See, when we are baptized in these waters, it's not simply a washing away of our sin. It's not simply the beginning of a new intention, a new desire to live a new way. It is, in fact, a drowning. See, the Christian enterprise is not a self-improvement project. It's not simply trying to better ourselves so that we can be better people. If you want that, join the Scouts. Okay? There's a lot of self-help programs out there. Go to any bookstore. You can find a book to help you. Let Oprah help you if you need. That's not what Jesus is doing in the waters of baptism. The waters of baptism are about dying and rising again. When you go into those waters, and when you remember that you've been in those waters, you die in those waters. It is no longer you who live, but Christ who now lives in you. It's resurrection. Your life is no longer your own. It is no longer your own. Some people have trouble with that. Some people have trouble with that. And let me say a little bit about what happens here. You know, obviously God loves us in the waters of baptism, right? We've just said that. God gushes out of the heavens. He comes upon Jesus and he speaks this word of love and affirmation. "You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased." And God does that for us in baptism. He loves us. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he loves us. And he makes that love personal in the waters of baptism. But baptism is not just about God loving us. It is about God loving us, but it's not just about God loving us. See, God does love us in these waters, and he makes us his own in these waters. One little child said up here, and I forget who it was, but, "Can we get baptized again?" And boy, I've known adults who've asked that question, right? And I've always kind of likened it to the fact that I was baptized as a child. Paul in Colossians refers to baptism as our adoption. When I was adopted as a child, I was adopted at 6 weeks old, I didn't have any choice in the matter. I had two parents that said, "Baby, you're ours. And here's your name, and here's your family. Welcome to the fold." And I grew up saying mom and dad to these two people. I grew up believing that they were my mom and dad. Could you imagine if at some point I said to them, you know, mom and dad, I just realized that you're my mom and dad. And I've just decided to make you my personal mom and dad. And because I've decided that, mom and dad, I think I should be readopted. I think we should have a readoption ceremony so I can be readopted. What would my parents say to me? They'd say, what? You never stopped being our child. Why would you have to do it again? Well, because now I understand it. Now I've come to believe it. Well, that's all fine and well, but that doesn't change the fact that you are still ours. You're still adopted. Readoption is a silly thing. And I would argue rebaptism is a silly thing. Because God is the one who acts in baptism. He's the one who chooses us. We become His. It's a marvelous thing at some point in our life that we come to a personal understanding of this. But I would argue that that personal understanding of this didn't suddenly come when you willed it on your own to believe. There was something that God was doing in you all along. God is working in you to make you His, to come to that point where you will cry out, Abba, Father, just like I cried out, Mommy and Daddy. We come to believe it, don't we? Because we're nurtured in that love. But baptism is not just about the affirmation of love. Remember when Jesus' baptism happened in His life. This is not at the end of His ministry. This is not an attaboy, well done, good and faithful servant from God in heaven. This is the beginning of His ministry. His baptism is a commissioning into ministry. And so is ours. We are affirmed in these waters of baptism. We are made God's child in these waters of baptism. We are loved and affirmed, but we are also commissioned. Commissioned to an incredible work in the world. To be a part of God's redeeming work in the world. And you can't just have one or just have the other. The two go hand in glove. God's affirmation of you is also God's commissioning of you. That's why at a baptism, and you'll see this next week at this second service, we're going to be baptizing a set of twins. You're going to hear these words that parents need to surround these children in love, raising them in the Christian faith, teaching them the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, the Ten Commandments, in other words, how to pray, what to believe, and how to live. To put in their hands the Holy Scriptures, provide for their instruction in the Christian faith. Why? So they'll come to know their Heavenly Father. So they'll come to say, Abba, Father. That faith will be a natural response to God's grace. And then we're going to say some words that we're going to find in the red hymnal in the service of baptism. It comes at the very end of the baptismal service. I'm going to have the whole congregation say these words and hear the commission in these words. We welcome you into the body of Christ and into the mission we share. Join us in giving praise and thanks to God and bear God's creative and redeeming word to all the world. Join us in praising and giving thanks to God. Join us in responding to God's act of love in our lives. Join us by thanking Him for that, but also join us in the work that this baptism is now bringing us into. That's what it's all about. A couple years ago, a group of us went to the Czech Republic, and Germany. We were actually over there on a Reformation tour. This is the year before the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We went over to celebrate the soon-to-be, at that time, anniversary of the Reformation. It was a wonderful time. We started in Poland, in Krakow, actually. And one day, we ventured outside of Krakow, and we went to Auschwitz. Now, my 18-year-old daughter was along, 19-year-old now, 17 then, I think. She did a lot of reports in school about Auschwitz, and she was very, very moved, very touched. There were a lot of Jewish people that perished there in the gas chambers, and one of the Jewish people that was processed through there, would eventually end up in Dachau, was an individual named Viktor Frankl. Now, Viktor Frankl was an incredible thinker, an incredible author, and a Jewish person who was put into the concentration camps. He observed many people dying, of course, but he also noticed a lot of other people dying as well. Not in the gas chambers, out of fear and out of hopelessness. They saw no hope for their situation. And because of their utter hopelessness, they simply gave up and died. He said there were two things that sustained him while he was in Auschwitz and later in Dachau. Two things. First, the love of his wife. He wasn't with his wife. She was also in a concentration camp. He wasn't with her. But he remembered her love. And he would rehearse all those things that she had said to him. All those sweet little nothings. All those notes that she had written him. He would rehearse those in his mind. Each day he would have imaginary conversations with her in which he would hear again her voice in his mind of love and affirmation and care. And secondly, what got him through his time in those concentration camps of utter darkness was the fact that the Nazis had taken a manuscript of a book that he had written and destroyed it. And he had set upon the task of remembering what he had written so that he could write it again once he would be released. If he had a scrap piece of paper, if he had anything he could scratch notes on, outlines on, things that he had written in this book, he did so. He had a purpose. He had meaning while in prison. That meaning was to get that book finally published. Two things that sustained him: the affirmation of his wife and having a meaning and a purpose. He wrote about this in great depth and with great clarity in his incredible book, Man's Search for Meaning. You can still read that. Isn't that what baptism gives us? An affirmation and a purpose? A direction in our lives? I mean, I think back a few years ago with Mikhail Gorbachev. He said after the Soviet Union was disbanded in his retirement, he said, "I can't underestimate the value that my grandmother's having me baptized had in my life. The fact that my grandmother had me baptized, I think, affected how I thought about the whole Soviet system and how I treated other people." Coming from Gorbachev. I think of John Newton, the slave trader, who when he was converted was baptized. And from that point on, began a process of issuing grace and reconciliation to people, his hymns we still sing to this day. I think of Martin Luther, who when assailed by darkness and temptation and the evil one himself, would yell at the evil one, "Satan, away with you! I am baptized." Baptism can have that kind of power in our life if we understand it to be God's affirmation of us and God's calling of us into this world. You all know Reverend Jesse Jackson. Some of you are very fond of him. Some of you maybe question his politics. That's neither here nor there. I think every one of us would agree he has been in the past a powerful speaker. He took it upon himself years ago to do a lot of motivational speaking, especially in schools, in places in the inner city where young people were not really having many examples or many reasons to be inspired. And he began a sort of a catchphrase in a lot of these talks and speeches that he would give at school assemblies. He would start kind of talking about who these students were and how they were believed in and how they had an incredible future. And then he would ask a question and summon them to say, "I am somebody." And by the end of his speech, he would get the whole assembly saying in a loud voice, "I am somebody." And for some of those young people, that was probably the first time they ever began to believe that they in fact were somebody. In the waters of baptism, we're able to say exactly that. When the world says you are a nobody, you can say, no, I'm somebody. When the world begins to say, "Well, your opinion doesn't count," you can say, "Yes, it does, because I am a somebody." When you have opponents in the world, detractors, those who don't care anything about you, you can say, "Well, you had better care about me because I am somebody." And the waters of baptism is exactly where that happens. Look, we all fear things. We all wander at times. We're all on our own journeys, right? We all go through hardship in life, and at times we lack faith itself. But when we come back to these waters, what we're coming back to is the very core of what it means to be a Christian. It is God coming to you, not because you're good, not because you're moral, not because you've got great faith, but because he loves you. So much so that he'd be willing to rip the heavens apart to express the euphoria of that love to you. And God believes in you. He believes in you so much that he's investing his mission in you to be about the change of this world. And if those events don't lift this day up to being a holiday, a holy day, a great day for the church to celebrate, then I don't know what does. In a few moments, we're going to have Holy Communion. You're going to come up and receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you do, you're going to be passing this baptismal font. I encourage you, take some water, put it on your forehead, sign of the cross, sign of Jesus himself, and just say in your heart of hearts, I am somebody. To God be the glory.